We come back tonight to look at the contents of this chapter. Last time we, in an introductory sense, looked at Daniel's reaction to the vision to apply, I hope, the lessons to our own hearts of how we are to study into these things. This vision and the matters that it deals with is a vital part of Scripture. The material that is brought before us in this vision is among the most important material that the Word of God deals with in its entirety. One of the more surprising things about what the Scripture has to say about the period of earth's history that is before us here in the rise of the little horn and the coming again of Christ, in that period of earth's history that is under review in this vision, the God of heaven has as much to say, if not more to say, on that particular subject than he has on any other subject that is touched upon in Scripture. There is a great deal of the Word of God given over to a consideration of the time, the activities, the personalities that are under review in this particular vision, particularly its focus on the rise of the little horn and that period of time that leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are serious and solemn matters. Daniel certainly regarded them that way. One of the things, as I mentioned last time, that consistently grieves me is to hear even good Christians speak in a casual and flippant way about these matters. This is not a subject for jest. This is not material to be joked about. If I am going to have any kind of attitude to what the Bible has to say about these particular matters, I would want it to be the attitude demonstrated by Daniel. A genuine, heartfelt, sober-minded concern to know the truth of what God has said. And too often, the attitude seems to be among the people of God that we just brush these things aside and we forget about them. We don't pay much attention to it. Generally, the reason for that is just plain laziness, because generally I find that those who have that idea about prophetic truth are just too downright lazy to spend the time and study into what the Scripture has to say and to take the time to prayerfully consider the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Daniel, as we saw already, took this matter seriously. He evidently saw it as his duty, moreover, to publish and to communicate the truths that were revealed to him in this vision. As verse 1 and 2 makes clear, he had a dream, he had visions upon his bed, and he wrote the dream. Well, that's what we have. The inspired revelation of what God had showed to him. He told or he counted the sum of the matters. It's a word or a statement that indicates a careful, meticulous analysis of the material, a careful setting forward of the vision that God had given to him, done in a methodical, calculated fashion. He told, he counted the sum of the matter. He spake, verse 2, and said. So we not only have a written record, but the inference here is that Daniel spoke of these things. Being a prophet, as with all of the prophets, part of his ministry was to, under inspiration, to provide a written record of the Word of God. But a great deal of his ministry would have been taken up in the preaching of that same subject material. The explanation, the preaching, and the application of the truth that God had revealed to him. Now, if we're going to follow in Daniel's footsteps, we're going to have a certain attitude to prophetic truth. And specifically, within our study of this chapter, we're going to have a very specific attitude to the vision and to the truth that is revealed here. But there's something else we need to remember, that this is truth that needs to be preached. There is good reason to preach these things. Certainly Daniel saw good reason to speak, not only to write, not only to have the written record, but to communicate that. Even in his own day, he spoke, he spake and said, he preached the truth that God had revealed to him. This is material that it's easy to run away from. I feel, to be quite honest with you, I feel the burden of having to preach on Daniel chapter 7. These are chapters that are easy to avoid. There are issues that it would be much easier to just say, well, maybe another time, or we'll leave that to somebody else. But these are things that we have to deal with. These are truths that must be set forth. The vision clearly divides into two distinct parts. There is a focus upon certain scenes upon the earth, and then there is a focus upon scenes in heaven. Those two themes really comprehend the whole vision that Daniel has given on this occasion. The focus is upon the earth to begin with. Verse 3 down through to verse 8. The focus is upon the earth, particularly upon the Mediterranean area. That is the great sea that is spoken of in the verse 3. These four beasts, four empires, four kingdoms, as we have already seen in our Luke of chapter 2. Rising in that part of the earth. The focus is upon the earth and upon a particular part of the earth. Then the focus shifts from earth to heaven. But the emphasis upon heaven and upon the throne of God and the vision of the Ancient of Days and the investiture of Christ with his kingdom is one that is very closely related to what's going on the earth, even at that point in time. As right there in the middle of the section that focuses upon heaven in verse 11, you have a reference again to the words of the little horn. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And there is this link between earth and heaven. Then the focus comes back to earth again, inasmuch as there are verses like verse 18, verse 22, verse 27 speaks of the kingdoms of men. Verse 14 also, the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of this world being given over into the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The clear lesson from the chapter generally is that events on earth are linked with events in heaven. You cannot separate earth from heaven. You cannot separate what is happening on earth from what is happening even before the throne of God. And it's another vital part of the theme of the book, dealing with the sovereign purposes of God being carried out among men. As we look at the chapter, we're going to notice first of all the time period that is the main focus of this vision. The time period that is very specially in view in the vision. There is a timeline similar to that which was worked out in chapter 2 in the vision of the image with the head of gold, the breast of and arms of silver, the belly of brass, the thighs of iron, the 10 toes of iron and clay. There is, as we saw there, a timeline of the course of human history, particularly Gentile history and Gentile governments. That timeline is again to be seen here, although in a slightly different form, yet the basic timeline is in view. Not four metals, but four strange visionary creatures now, representing the four empires represented earlier by the metals in the image of chapter 2. The first, like the lion in verse 4, representative of the Babylonian Empire. And the details are given to us there. It was like a lion, the king of beasts. It had eagle's wings representing its fast advance, its rapid progress. And then the wings thereof are plucked and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. Its progress is suddenly arrested. And there is a reference here, I believe, to Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and made to realize that he was just a man, and he had to confess, as we saw in chapter 4, that it is God who reigns in the kingdoms of men. Then the second empire, represented by a beast, primarily like a bear. There is a statement there that it raised itself up on one side, possibly indicating that it was a sort of a disfigured looking animal, lopsided, with a sort of a lopsided walk, one side more developed than another. If that is what, and it's certainly the view of the words that our translators have taken, then that represents the Medo-Persian Empire very well. As we shall see in a later chapter, it's represented by an animal which has two horns, and one horn is more developed and more powerful than the other. And that was the case with the Medo-Persian Empire. It was an empire dominated by Persian power. It is a bear here. It has raised itself up on one side. Another possible meaning of the words given in the margin, that it raised up one dominion. And maybe the idea is there of the two coming together, making one kingdom. And that too would fit in with the empire of the Medo-Persians. It has three ribs in its mouth. It is devouring the prey, a ferocious animal. And the second empire represented there by this beast. Then there is the third, like a leopard, symbolic of the Grecian Empire. And it had upon the back four wings of a fowl. Again, a rapid advance and development of that empire. And then the beast had four heads. Strange looking creature indeed. And inevitably, when a creature has four heads, there's going to be conflict. The head rules the body. When you have four heads trying to rule one body, there's going to be trouble. The Grecian Empire, as you may know, was divided after the death of Alexander the Great to his four generals, and divided into four parts. And we'll see a little more of that in following chapters. And this is the Grecian Empire that is in view here. But it is the fourth beast that is brought primarily to our notice. It is the fourth beast that Daniel makes inquiry into. It's as if he understands exactly already about the other three. He knows what that part of the vision is about. But he makes inquiry into the fourth beast. And the detail of the vision is emphasized and focused upon the fourth kingdom. This vision, if we make a distinction between it and the vision of chapter 2, deals with the crisis of human history rather than so much with its course. The course is there, the four kingdoms are there, but emphasis is upon the fourth kingdom, upon the climax or the crisis point of human history, where all of this is leading to. That's what the emphasis of Daniel chapter 7 is about. More particularly, as we've already seen, the fourth empire was the Roman Empire. The emphasis of this vision is the Roman Empire in its final phase, when it has reached that point where it is resolved into a 10-kingdom confederacy, represented here by the 10 horns on this mysterious beast, out of which the little horn rises. And Daniel particularly inquires into this stage of the fourth empire, as he asks in the verses 19 and 20 of the fourth beast, and specifically about the 10 horns that were on its head. It is the final stage of the Roman Empire that is in view in this particular passage. Now remember that we learned in chapter 2 that the fourth empire is the last empire that this world will witness. That empire is still in place, in a sense. It will be finally resolved into that 10-kingdom form, and it is then that Christ will come, or the stone in Daniel 2, striking the image, bringing the climax of earth's history with the return of Christ, and it strikes the image upon its 10 toes, which were a development of the iron of the legs that had been divided into two parts. We have seen the Roman Empire in its political, historical form divide into two parts, into East and West. It is yet to resolve itself into the form of the ten toes that were represented in the image or by the supposed or the unity, the amalgamation of the iron and the miry clay. Now, the Scripture has a lot to say about these ten horns. The Scripture has a lot to say about these ten kingdoms that are in view here. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. And this is part of the interpretation, and it indicates something for us of the time that is in view here. We're thinking of the development of the fourth empire into that point or stage where it has ten specific kingdoms. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise." Now here is an empire, the fourth empire, giving way to ten kings, or being resolved into this ten kingdom confederacy. There are ten kings that shall arise at a later stage in its development. There will be this ten kingdom feast. And another, that's the little horn, shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Let's just go back for a moment to chapter 2 and the verse 42, and remember there that the toes of the feet, part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom, this is the ten kingdom stage, shall be partly strong and partly broken. And verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Here are ten toes, ten kings. Now we have a slightly different form in the vision. Ten horns, ten kings. The parallel is obvious. Now if you go over to the book of the Revelation and the chapter 13. Again, we have a beast in view, not this time representing one of those four world empires. Here it is actually representing the Antichrist himself. That title is given to him in the book of the Revelation, the beast. And here is this beast represents the man of sin, or the little horn, as he is in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 13, the verse 1. "I stood upon the sand of the sea." The Mediterranean Sea is again in view. It's the same sea, the same part of the earth that Daniel was looking at. "And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, coming up to prominence in that particular area, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." We go over to chapter 17 and the verse 12. The beast is again in view, this time being ridden by the woman, the great harlot, Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. This vision takes us to a point actually earlier in the career of the Antichrist than is described in chapter 13, because here he is under the domination of the woman. "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Here are these ten kings. The time frame here, as far as what John is speaking of, he's speaking of it as a future development at this point in the vision. One thing you always have to be very careful about when you're looking at these visions is to find out exactly the time frame that is in view. John is looking forward into the future. But then he is himself transported into that future, and that becomes the present. That's the prophetic present. Then he's looking forward beyond that point in these verses. And he's saying, these kings, at this point of which I am writing, even though it's still future to our own day, this point of which I am writing, these 10 horns representing 10 kings, they haven't received any power as yet, but they will. In the development of Antichrist's kingdom, these 10 kings will come to the point of prominence and of power, and they will throw in their lot with Antichrist, and together they will make war against the Savior and against the kingdom of Christ. Here is a timeline that indicates something then about the period of time that is in view. It is when the fourth kingdom is resolved into that 10 kingdom stage in the final phase of the fourth empire. But there's something else in the vision here that adds to our understanding of the time that is in view, and that is the climax of the vision. Because this period that is in view reaches a climax in the sudden pouring out of the wrath of God upon the little horn. It is a time when the wicked are judged and when the saints of God take the kingdom with Christ. Now, the language could hardly be plainer in the vision. We could hardly fail to understand the climax that is in view here. It is the day of the wrath of God, the judgment set, the books open. Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His wrath is poured out upon the wicked and upon the man of sin. We're talking about the period, the very last day of the age, when the Savior comes, when the trumpet sounds and the King appears. Look at verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. The end is in view. The end of the age. The pouring out of judgment and of wrath upon the earth. Here is a period of time that is exactly parallel to that point in time described in chapter 2, where the stone without hands strikes the image representing earthly power on its toes at the point of the 10 kingdoms, when they're in place and the image stands upon the earth. The man is seen standing in all of his awesome power and his dreadful appearance. There is a man seen upon the earth, and the stone strikes the image at that point and brings it all to nothing. And the stone, as you know from chapter 2, fills the earth, representing the kingdom of Christ during his earthly reign, when he and his saints take the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. It is a period that leads right up to the end. That's an important thing to remember. It is a period that leads right up to the end. Look at verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till. Notice that. Till the beast was slain. These are events that will lead right up to the until the judgment is poured out. He's looking at this little horn. It's speaking great things. He's wondering, what is it? This horn and the period of its activity leads right up to that point when the wrath of God is poured out. Until. Don't miss that word. It's not the only reference that there is to that word. Look at verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The period is looking at here, the active period of the little horn's activity, is the period that reaches right up until the thrones of earth fall. That reaches right up until the wrath of God is poured out. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until. So all the way through this particular period that is in view, the little horn is acting. He's acting against God, against the saints of the Most High, and that period of activity continues until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. In other words, that is all just to say that the period of time in view here is a period, however long or short, that leads right up to the point in time where Christ appears as King to usher in the time of judgment. That's the period that's in view here. But we can be more precise than that, because it is a period of time, not only in the time frame belonging to the last empire, not only a period of time that reaches right up until the time Christ returns, but it is a time that is precisely defined in the verse 25. The activity of the little horn, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now there is a precise statement of a time period. Maybe at first it appears to be a very imprecise statement of time. But the more we think about it, we shall see that it is a very precise time given there in the verse 25. What is a time? I submit to you that what a time is in verse 25 is the period of 1 year. The word itself is used of an annual feast or an annual event, and it came to be used of the year, the period of time between that feast happening now and happening next year. It was that year in between. It is descriptive of a year, a definite period of time. Here is a year, as we understand it. There is 1 year, then there are 2 years, and then there is a half a year. This time, times, and dividing of time, or part of a year. So you have 3 full years and a part of a year. That's what Daniel is speaking of here. Now, some have the view that this period of time is really some sort of a mystical number, and they end up with the figure of taking 360 days for a year and multiplying that by 3.5, they follow what's known as a year-day theory, and you end up with 1,260 years. And then they try to work that into the history of the Reformation and the development of the papacy and one thing and another. But that's an impossibility, because we have providentially in chapter 4 of Daniel another reference to these times, particularly within the life of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In Daniel chapter 4, the verse 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. 7 annual revolutions, 7 years. Now, if those 7 years mean what some would have us to mean, that would have us to understand that the 3.5 years mean, then Nebuchadnezzar's period of madness only ended in the 1950s. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make any sense. You have 3.5 years here. There is no basis in Scripture for that theory that has become known as a year-day theory. A day means a day unless God specifically states otherwise. A day means a day, a year means a year. Here is a period of time that is described as a time, times, and half a time. 3 full times and a part time. 3 full years and a part year. Now, it's a period of time, you need not be surprised, that the Bible refers to on very many occasions. In Daniel chapter 12, the verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen, and this is a vision obviously we're going to get to again, but it does refer to the actings of Antichrist. We're reading now in the interpretation of it. And the question, verse 6, is how long? How long? What's the period of time in view? How long shall it be to the end? That's an important word in that particular vision. It's the end. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And the explanation is given, where there is the man clothed in linen upon the waters of the river, and he raises his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swears by him that lives forever that it shall be for a time and times and a half. There's the same time period again. We come over to John's epistle in the Revelation in the chapter 11. The verse 2, a vision of the measuring of the temple, and the instruction is given, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, a three and a half year period, there again in view. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, the verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She's under persecution from the Antichrist. Fleeing into the wilderness, she had a place there prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. The 3.5 years again. Revelation 13, the verse 5. Here is the beast. We've already noticed him with his 10 horns. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now this is a definite period of time. And it's described in these various ways. 42 months, 1,260 days, a time times and half a time, 3.5 years. It is a time period defined. The time period of the acting of the little horn, particularly within the vision here, it is a period of 3.5 years counting backwards from the end, from Christ's return. Now it's interesting that the Lord should reveal to us that time in that way. That means that it is utterly impossible for us to set a date and to say, on such and such a day of a month of a certain year, Christ coming back. We cannot set that date, because the way the Scripture reveals this time period, it counts backwards from that point in time. The reason for that, or one benefit of that, will be that when the man of sin appears, and I firmly believe that when he does appear, the church, however divided it may be in its eschatology now, will then recognize him. That has always been the way. That at certain key points in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, various doctrines come into focus, are clarified, are settled, and embraced by the church. There's division today on the subject of eschatology. Different views prevail. But I do believe that the closer we get to the end, the clearer will be the grasp of the church of these matters. And when these things start to develop, the church of Christ will be able to say on the strength of Scripture that within a certain time period, precise, never able to get maybe to the day and the hour, but with a fair degree of accuracy, be able to say, within, for example, 3.5 years, the Savior's coming. He's coming. There is a definite time in view here. That's only the first point. I think we'll have to leave it. I don't really want to rush through this. And I really would like to tie together the rise of the little horn with the investiture of Christ with his kingdom. Because one of the things that we tend to forget when we're looking at all of these things is to get sort of carried away with the excitement of the mystery and wondering about the beast and wondering about the mark of the beast and wondering about this and that and the other. And we tend to forget the king. But you'll see that when Daniel presents all of the rampaging and the blasphemies of the little horn, and his heart is perturbed by it, He wants to know what's happening. He sees that, he learns that in the light of a view of an open heaven, with his eye upon the throne, looking unto Jesus, seeing him as the King, ready to return. But I do think it would be beneficial for us to leave it there and to come back to look at the rise and the activity of the little horn and then the investiture of Christ on another occasion. But we have got to consider tonight then the time frame that is in view here. Here is a definite period of time. God has something to say about this particular time frame, this period of time. Thank God we do not live in days when the Bible has nothing to say. We live in a time, and even though they're dark days, and even though we are fast approaching the time frame that is in view here, God has something to say. Let us be those who diligently inquire into what God has to say about that time and come to it, if we're spared to see it, come to it with a heart and a soul educated in what God has said about that time period. 3.5 years, a fairly short period of time. Really, it's just half of the period of time that Antichrist is prominent in the history of the earth. He is prominent for a 7-year period altogether. But the final 3.5 years in view here, leading right up to the time of the end, the last 3.5 years, the worst period of earth's history, a time of persecution and tribulation, like nothing that has ever gone before. We'll see that next time as we come back to look at the details of this chapter. But may the Lord be pleased even now just to write this word upon our hearts, that we might learn even from this vision.